Let me invite you this morning to mark not only the passage that was just read for us here at Isaiah chapter 24, but having marked that, if you'll turn over to Matthew, same chapter, chapter 24. Isaiah 24 and Matthew 24. As you're turning there, let me just say one short thing. I have made it my practice through all my years here at Sunset to keep politics out of the pulpit, and I will continue that. But I do want to encourage every able-bodied voter who lives under this great democracy to exercise that privilege on Tuesday. And I don't think I need to encourage a group of God's people in any one direction. I think as God's people, you'll make good choices. I simply want to remind you of the one thing that Scripture says that every nation needs. In Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Isaiah 24 and Matthew 24. The passage that was just read is a continuation of the prophecy made by Isaiah of judgment upon all the nations. Last Sunday we began by looking at the judgment that will fall upon all nations and individually upon each one of us as we stand before God's judgment seat. He continues in chapters 24 and following of Isaiah talking about the nature of that judgment. So we're today going to continue last week's sermon. This will be judgment part 2 out of Isaiah. And listen again, we just had it read for us, but listen again to these words of that coming judgment. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for the priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Did you know that the Old Testament contains around 380 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah who will come to save the world, save the people from their sins? And it also contains almost exactly the same number of prophecies about the second coming of that same Messiah. So there are prophecies about the coming Messiah. Those have been fulfilled. And there are prophecies about the Messiah's return. Those are yet to be fulfilled. In the New Testament, there are 7,959 verses. If you don't believe it, go home and count them this afternoon. 7,959 verses. And out of all those verses, one in every 25 verses deals with the second coming of our Lord. The second coming is mentioned in 23 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Jesus was scarcely out of sight there as he ascended from the Mount of Olives when that angel spoke these words recorded in Acts chapter 1 to those men who were still standing there looking up into heaven. He said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Isaiah prophesies here in chapter 24 of an event that we will all be participants in. Whether we go through death or whether we're still alive when it happens, we will all be part of the prophecy that Isaiah speaks of here. It's going to happen because that verse ends with these words of surety. The Lord has spoken this word. Not a word the Lord has ever spoken has failed to come to completion. I had a phone call again recently. I have these periodically, and you probably do too, from a area funeral home. I won't mention the name of the funeral home that called me, but it was a salesman, and he inquired how I was doing, and I told him I was fine, and he told me that he was with this particular funeral home and asked me if I had already prearranged my funeral service. And I reminded him that I said I was fine. But he continued on and he said, "Wouldn't you like to give your family peace of mind?" And as we concluded the conversation and I hung up, I just wondered how many people's peace of mind was totally destroyed by that phone call. Most folks don't like to spend a lot of time thinking about the subject of death, especially their own. And this morning, as we talk about the coming judgment, I'll just say to you, it's not necessarily my favorite topic to speak on. And many people feel about the topic of the coming judgment in the same way they do about phone calls from funeral homes. But I want to assure you that I have a responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God, and that includes the judgment of God and our standing before God on that occasion. Jesus was not happy as he thought about judgment because it involves sorrow, or will involve sorrow for so many. Jesus wept as he contemplated God's judgment that was coming upon the city of Jerusalem. God himself in Ezekiel 33:11 says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." But I don't want to be guilty either of what Jeremiah accused the religious leaders of his day of being guilty of. There in Jeremiah 6:14, he said, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And I know that today in this service and again in the second service, there will be those present whose wounds are serious. And there will be some in this auditorium today who are not Christians. And there will be some today who, even though they are Christians, they live as though they are not Christians. And so, to any today who are not prepared for the coming judgment, I especially want to share these words and share the plain meaning of what the Bible says about this prophecy made by Isaiah about the coming of the Lord. Turn with me now from Isaiah 24 over to Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning down in verse 36, the words of that Messiah that was prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus himself says in verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Jesus has more to say in Scripture about the second coming and that final judgment and the topic of hell specifically than any other individual. And so this morning, I want to just share with you several truths that come from Scripture about this final judgment. The first truth is simply this: it is coming. It's coming. In verse 36, notice what he says: no one knows about that day or hour. He says, while he was in the flesh on this earth, he didn't even know. The Father alone had that day and that hour marked on his calendar. And there is a fixed day, and it is a day that we're drawing ever closer to. Today, we're one day closer to that day. One day, 1 hour closer to that hour. In 2013, as the calendar turns, if we arrive at that date, we'll be 1 year closer. The only clue that Jesus gives in this passage is this: as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You just go back and look at what it was and the way the text describes it. When God's heart was so grieved that he said, I'm going to judge the entire earth. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that's our clue. And so you tell me, how close are we to the coming of the Lord? I'm grateful. Now, I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm grateful that we still have a lot of faithful Christians in this land. And to anyone who says, look how bad it is, I'll say, yeah, but look what God was willing to do for Sodom and Gomorrah if he could just find a handful of faithful people. And I hope and pray that God's people will allow God to continue waiting patiently as more enter the kingdom. Look over for just a moment in the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 10, Peter describes that coming day. And he says there in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He uses the very same imagery that Jesus used. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Very same language that Isaiah uses back in chapter 24. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. They lived in Noah's day like the end would never come. But it did. And today, folks, live as if the end will never come, but it will. The second truth about the second coming, it is real. It's not just a figure of speech that's used in Scripture. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks 6 times of an eternal hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this hell is no mere symbol or literary device. Hell is described in Scripture as a place that is just as real as heaven is. And I don't know, you know, we talk about heaven a lot, and we consider heaven, and we dream about heaven, and imagine what it's going to be like in heaven, and all the wonderful things of heaven, and that's a good thing to think about. But sometimes we need to reflect on the nature of hell as well. It is a place described in Scripture as a place of torment. In Mark 9, Jesus describes hell in the words, again from Isaiah, as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Now, he talks about a place. He calls it Gehenna. And there was a place, a literal place that hell is compared to, just outside Jerusalem. And it was a place where refuse was put, and it was a smoldering ash heap, the garbage dump of the city, and dead animals were dragged there. And If you went out to that place, you would see the rotting carcasses of animals, and you'd see the maggots. And so he draws on that picture of the worm never dying, and there's always fire burning, and the stench of the place coming up. We get uncomfortable with this notion of fire, and yet God uses something that is the most fearful thing to mankind. We all remember those horrible images on 9/11 as those towers were going up in a roar of fire, and the heat became so intense that people chose leaping to their deaths rather than being burned alive. We're fearful of that, and so God describes it in these terms. You know, we get a little uncomfortable when the auditorium is too warm. He says it's eternal in nature. Some argue that in hell there will be absolute annihilation, and that we'll be like Rover, dead all over, and it'll just be something that we're no longer conscious of. And yet, I don't think that's the way Jesus describes it. In Matthew 25:46, it says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Did you know that that word eternal is the very same in both those descriptions? The eternal life the Christian's going to enjoy, that's the same word, eternal, that's used of eternal punishment that those who are sent away from the presence of God will experience. I can't even begin to comprehend eternity. But we will all live forever somewhere. And then it's described as a place of darkness. Three times in Matthew, Jesus describes hell as a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know that that's the opposite of the nature of God. God is light, Scripture says. In Him is no darkness. Hell is darkness in which there is no light. Jude describes the final state of the wicked by saying in Jude verse 13, "For whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." James says in James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights." So there's this contrast between light and darkness. Heaven's going to be a place where there is no night. The light of the sun will provide illumination. And hell, on the other hand, is a place in which there will be no illumination. Every good thing, every light will be removed from hell. You know, we can't understand that because we still live in a realm today, you and I, in which both the righteous and the wicked enjoy God's light. The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked in our world today. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked in our world today. Whether you're good or bad, you get to enjoy all the blessings that God gives. The beauty of nature, the sweetness of friendships, all these things are there. In hell, every good influence is removed. There will be no more warm friendships in hell. And I just think of the wonderful conversations I've had with God's people throughout my life, and think about the tragedy of having that removed. There will be no more rest. I tell you, the older I get, the better my bed feels at night whenever I crawl into it. And I can't imagine a place where there is no rest at all. No more peace. And again, I think of the times of peace I enjoy. Vicki gets up before I do in the mornings, and she goes into the other room, and she opens her Bible, she makes her a cup of coffee, and she sits down there in the same chair, and she sits and reads her Bible. And that I'll get up and walk by, and she'll be in there either reading or praying. And that is such a scene of absolute peace. And I can't imagine being in a place where you can't enjoy that kind of peace. Pleasant times. No more. Not in hell. All that makes life worthwhile will be completely eliminated in that horrible place, alone forever in darkness and torment. No judgment is coming, and judgment is real, but there is good news always. When God warned them through Isaiah, He talked about this coming judgment, but He held out hope. And when Jesus came into our world, he talked about judgment that's coming, but he held out hope. In Matthew chapter 25, there in verse 31, he goes on to say this in the next chapter from which we were lucky. When the Son of Man comes, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of this world. And then he goes on to talk about the actions and characteristics of those who belong to God. They care for the poor. They feed the hungry. They visit those who are in prison. And he makes that list, and he said, every time you did that to one of the least of these, you were doing that for me. You know, the good news is that as bad as we are, and we are, as bad as we don't have to go to hell. In Acts chapter 16, that cruel jailer, that Philippian jailer, asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. And he learned about Jesus, and he learned about the price that was paid, and he learned about that sacrifice for sin. And it says at that very hour of the night, he washed their backs. He was probably the one who had put the stripes on their backs. He repented. He washes their backs. And it says immediately he and his household were baptized into Christ. And that story ends, according to the text there, it says he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, every eye will see him coming in the clouds. What that angel said will come true, just as those few men saw him going in the clouds. At the end, every eye will see him returning in the clouds. In the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, talks about his coming soon. I'm coming soon, he says. And the last prayer recorded in Scripture is John's response to that coming. John says in the very closing sentences of the book of Revelation, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your response as you contemplate the second coming? If this afternoon we heard that trumpet and that shout from heaven and we looked up and there we saw, after 2,000 years, that same Jesus coming on the clouds, would that be your response? Come, Lord Jesus. You know, that's a pretty good indicator as to where you stand with him today as to how you will respond on that day. No one who ends up in hell can say to God, you put me there. And no one who ends up in heaven can say, I put myself there. This morning, if you need to respond in faith to Jesus, as we anticipate the reality of his second coming, I hope you'll take seriously the things we've looked at today, and I hope if you need to respond, you will respond. If you need prayer, if you need to obey the gospel, we'll assist you with either one of those needs. If you need to come, come now while we stand and while we sing.